All right, if you have a copy of Scripture, I want you to take it out and turn with me to the book of Judges. Today we're going to be in chapter 7 in the book of Judges as we are continuing our little mini-series, 3 weeks, okay, on looking at a very complex character in the Bible named Gideon. Okay, last week we saw the call, this week we're going to look at the battle, next week we're going to see the legacy of this guy who, there's a lot of complexities to him. We need a whole series, like 10 weeks probably, to cover this in its entirety. But we can cover these major turns in his life, the call, the battle, and the legacy. Let me go ahead and give you sort of the main idea that we're going to go after today as we look at the battle. This is what it is. God's greatness can shine through the weakness of mankind, okay? God's greatness shines through the weakness of mankind. That doesn't mean that it always does, but it certainly can. Sometimes, rather than be weak and allow God to shine through us, we are a type of people who would rather run, we would rather cover up, we would rather deny our weakness. When we do that, our weakness becomes meaningless. It's weakness for weakness' sake. We are weak, whether we want to admit that or not, but it's meaningless if we don't allow God to use it. Of course, on the other hand, our weakness doesn't have to be meaningless. It can be totally meaningful because the greatness of God can shine in our lives, and the victories that we experience in life, we can reflect the glory that would come to us and point it back to the God whose attributes are displayed when he does incredible things in our lives through us. It's his greatness through our weakness. I think the best illustration I've kind of had for this week, especially for dads, you never feel like more of a dad than when you do something that your kids can't do and they just look at you like you're a superhuman. I mean, something simple like opening a jar of peanut butter or whatever. I mean, you do something, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, you guys probably know by now we're at the Hopper House, we're halfway through building a goat pen, okay? And the funny thing is I'm carrying 3 or 4 boards across the yard, nothing that anybody in this room that's an adult couldn't do, nothing crazy, 3 or 4 boards carrying it across the yard. My kids are looking at me like I'm Superman, okay? And I'm just, you know, I'm kind of reveling in it. And the thing is, they never look at me that way if I'm doing something that they can do, but when I'm doing something that they can't do, it makes them have this sense of awe. If I just pick up one of their little toys and carry it across the yard, I don't get the same reaction. When I'm carrying the boards across the yard, my little son is out there just flexing at me, okay? He doesn't do that if I have his little toy. What am I saying? Something in their mind is wrapped up in their weakness and my strength, if you understand the analogy. It's the same thing. Church, when God does things that we can't do, that is when we stand in awe of his power and his greatness, and that is often the time when he really receives the glory that he is due. Today we're going to see a man named Gideon who assembles an army. And through this army that he assembles, through what God does in reducing his army, was already pretty much an underdog situation, becomes an impossible situation to which God alone is going to be able to show off through the victory. And that just leads me to say this as we get going here. Listen, some of you guys are facing impossible situations right now. Some of you are facing things that are hard. Today we're going to see a victory. You might be in a situation right now, you're not sure if it's going to be a victory or not. There's health issues, there's marriage issues, there's financial issues. I'm not saying they're not hard. I'm not saying they're not sad. But what I am saying is they don't have to be meaningless. They don't have to be wasted, right? There can be a situation. You can be weak and allow God's strength to shine through you, whether the healing comes or not. Do you know how much strength there is wrapped up in the way that you handle it? People are going to be able to see the strength of the Lord in your situation, really no matter how it turns out, if you handle it as a Christian. There might be others of you in here that it's not about handling something that's hard. Some of you are going through a victory right now. You face something hard, now it's over, but a victory has come from it. I don't know what it is in your life that you might be on a mountaintop today. Let me ask you a question. Who is receiving the glory for that experience? Is it being all directed towards you, or are you deflecting that to where it ought to be? Man, it is the Lord who has won these victories for us. That's what we want to wrestle with today, all right? This is a long story, okay? I'm going to walk through it. We're going to see a couple big things about the idea of weakness and glory, and then we're going to come out on the backside with just one big question for us all to wrestle with today about who is getting the glory for the things that are going on in our life. Judges chapter 7 is where we're going to dive in. At the end of the book, at the end of the sermon last week, what we were able to see is that man, Gideon was sort of poised for greatness and an army and all this kind of stuff. And the scripture says that the Lord's Spirit clothes Gideon. He blows a trumpet. He wants people to rally to him, and they do. they're ready for war. Now, if you know this story, there's an interesting little story that's kind of a side note about the fleece and putting a fleece before God, something that most people in the Christian bubble get absolutely wrong when they start putting their fleece before the Lord or whatever. I don't have time. I'm going to skip that. We're going to try to come back to it at a later time, maybe this year. But right now, I'm going to have to skip through that, and we're going to go right into the battle. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them. Remember, Midian is the people who are oppressing them. They are gathering up an army to go and fight against Midian by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand." Now that's crazy. You're not going to learn this until chapter 8, but here's the numbers so far. Gideon has gathered 32,000 people. The Midian camp that has been oppressing them for years has 135,000 fighting men. So when Gideon first hears this, imagine what he's thinking. I don't have enough, or I have too many. He's thinking, I don't have enough, right? 32,000, he doesn't have enough. Well, what does the Lord say? The army that you have is too many. Why? This is the key to the entire passage, okay? Is this idea. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. God is saying, you're going to win this battle, but when you win it, if you win it with this army, your people are going to, their hearts are going to turn, and they're going to look back at themselves, and they're going to say, we have won the battle. The first big idea that I want you to see today about glory is this. We hunger, humans, we hunger for a glory that is not ours, okay? We hunger for a glory that is not our own. God is going to win this battle. He's going to do it through this army. But when the numbers are as they are, he knows that people are going to be hungry for his glory and steal it for themselves. God says, Gideon, you have too many. They will boast over me if you win with this. Now this is both true and ridiculous, okay? It is true that humans will try to steal the glory for themselves, even in an underdog situation like this. It's also ridiculous. I mean, how could you think that you have won the battle when these are the numbers, and the numbers are such? But here's what we learn about the heart of man. We are glory stealers. Pride is bound up in our hearts. If we have the opportunity to praise ourselves, we will. Now, the magnitude of our delusion about our own glory, okay, is pretty evident in this story. When you think about the numbers, you do realize the numbers that I've told you. All of the men of Israel are going to have to fight 4-1. I got to kill 4 of them before I go down to make this even, okay? But what the Bible is saying is even at those odds, they're going to boast in themselves and say, look what we have done. Let me tip you off again to the big idea of this whole passage. Here it is. The passage is a struggle for glory. That's what it's about. The passage is about a struggle for glory, that humans will contend for the praise. That's what glory means, the praise and the honor. We will contend for the praise and the honor that is due to God. We will contend and vie for it. We are the ones that want it. It is in the heart of man to say mine, me and mine, rather than to say God, you and yours. Now, I told you this is both true and ridiculous. It is true because this is what we do. It is ridiculous because we are so weak. And we don't think about it like that. I mean, I want you to think about how weak we are. I was just thinking about how weak we are in the presence of the rest of God's creation. You know, the strongest man on earth is 15 times weaker than a normal gorilla. You ever thought about that? A cheetah can run the 100-meter dash in exactly half the time as Usain Bolt. When you think about all of the animals that God has created, a horse can run a mile in a minute and a half. An alligator can stay underwater for 2 hours without breathing. I read about this week. There's a thing called a bowhead whale. It's a certain type of whale. Their lifespan is 250 years. There are bowhead whales probably that are alive swimming around the ocean right now that were born before we signed the Declaration of Independence. They have found these whales with harpoons in their back that date back to the 1890s. They got harpooned 130 years ago, and they're still alive today. Even among God's creation, we are not special in terms of our strength. Now you say, well, God, you know, hey, we're the crown of creation and the pinnacle and all that. I get that. We bear the image of God. Man, there is a certain aspect to us where we want to steal the glory for being strong. We're not strong. We are weak, but we don't see it. We want to steal the glory for strength, even though it is not ours. When you look back on these characters. My fear is that we look back with bias, that as I'm speaking all these things, you say, well, man, it's crazy. It's crazy that they would think that if they win this battle with 32,000 versus 135,000, that they have done something special. Wouldn't they know that it was God? Here's our bias. We look back and we think, well, I would know that it's God. Give me a break. We steal glory all the time. Church, we do this all the time. The Bible gives us grand displays of things that we do in our everyday. I mean, how many times do we get a job and we think, man, I'm pretty sharp? Or we get a promotion and we think, man, look at me. I should have gotten this. I am the most qualified for this, and it's because of me. You are sharp. Who made you that way? How come you weren't born a different way? Yes, we're sharp, but who has made you that way? Guys, I think about this in your marriage. I think, man, so many of y'all, and I'm the same way at times, we might think to ourselves, listen, we should all know that we married up, okay? But some guys forget that. Listen, I've seen some of y'all. Some of you guys married out of your league, like, I mean, and I'm married out of my league, but I see some of you guys, and it's like, man, I mean, God parted the Red Sea, he created the world, and you got married, okay? So that's kind of the progression of how that happened. Not being funny with that. All of us guys, we married out of our league, but you know what? You get married a little while, and you begin to think, no, maybe she was lucky. Are you kidding me? You were lucky she even looked at you for the first time. It is all grace in our life. Students, you think, man, I made the grade or I made the team or whatever it was. I know many of our college students aren't here. They'll hear this on the podcast. Who gave you that intellect? Who gave you that athletic ability? You landed a big business deal. Your kids are turning out well. Another company wants you to work for them. We think that it's our victory. Whose victory is it? Because we are weak. God is strong. These things are grace in our life. I think about how hyper aware I am of this in times of victory with Mercy Hill Church. You know, I think about how last year we had this crazy, bold, audacious goal to be a four-year-old church and to launch a campus. I mean, fourth birthday, okay? And we decided to launch our first campus and go multi-site. And I think about the way, that, man, just what has happened. I don't know if you guys have seen Clifton. Obviously, you are totally aware of what's going on, but the people at Regional, you know, I don't know if you've exactly seen what's happened. I mean, our Clifton Road campus has averaged about 600 people in attendance every single week. There's been over 200 first-time guests, 217 to be exact, since we, you know, in 2016, these are the numbers. We baptized 20 people just in those last 3 or 4 months of the year. I mean, it's crazy what God has done, but we are the type of people who might take that and act as if the glory is for Mercy Hill Church or for the leadership of this church. Man, it is not our victory. The point is, we have a strange propensity to steal glory. We take victories in our lives and we make them about us. Maybe you're not a believer and you don't buy into any of this, right? Maybe you're like, man, I don't really understand. You know, if you haven't been around, you're like, man, I don't know about all this glory and we're the glory hogs and glory stealers. Why don't you just go drive down the road and listen to the music that's produced? I mean, just listen to the lyrics of the music that are coming out. I mean, I think about the song titles. Anybody, think about these lyrics. These are just a pull from different songs over the last 2 or 3 years. How about this one? You could tell everybody, I'm the man, I'm the man, I'm the man, I'm the man. Yeah, you're right. We're not glory stealers. I think about the name of another song that came out called I'm Number One, or another song that came out where the title is literally I Am a God. That is the title. Or the lyrics of another song that came out that says, you will remember me, my name, you will remember me for centuries. All of the ripping Christian bubble people, okay, all the ripping we do on K-Love, I understand it's always good to make a little K-Love joke, but the thing is, you listen to the lyrics of the songs on that station and see who is it about. Is it always about us? Is it always about mankind? Or is it about the glory of another? The truth is, whatever victories we experience in life, whether we want to admit it or not, y'all, it is all grace. Every victory is evidence of grace, though we will try to steal it and say it's not grace, it was deserved. You got the job, you made the team, you made the grade, you got the girl, you're healthy, your kids are turning out well, but there is a God in heaven who stands behind every single one of those mountaintop experiences. Who got to say that you weren't born an orphaned street child in a place like India, for example? Who was the one that decided that you have any of the opportunities that you have? Man, God is behind these victories, and they are all grace in our life. So my question for you before I move on is this. Man, who receives the glory for the victories in our life? Listen, if we get this right, we get life right. We were created to praise and honor God. We were created for the glory of another. And I know if you haven't been around church, if you're new to this whole deal, that is something that might not sit well with you. Like, man, I can't believe that. What an egotistical God that he would like praise his own glory. Who else's glory is he going to praise? If he's God, if it's true that he's God, then of course he would be passionate about his own glory. And of course, we would be reflectors of it. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the supreme being of the universe. It is not us. Everything is contingent on him, not us. So what are the victories in our life right now that we might need to stop singing about our own name and realize I need to be grateful, God, for the grace that you have given me in my life? Our propensity is to steal glory. Our propensity is to hunger for a glory that is not ours. Now, that's the first thing that I think we learn in this passage, that there would even be a question that 32,000 verse 135 would you know, that we would vie for the glory. But we will, because that's the heart of humanity. Now let's move on. I think this even gets better, all right? Look at verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 people return and 10,000 remain. I want you to think about that. They basically said, who's scared? Y'all go home, okay? And they left, and 22,000 people are gone. And the Lord said to Gideon, listen, inexplicably, the people are too many. Take them down to the water. I will test them for you there. And any of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon. Now this is a bit confusing, but I'm going to explain it. Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, the one who kneels to drink water. And the number of those who lap, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. This is very easy. Okay, what it's basically saying is that as the 10,000 went to the water to drink, some of them scooped up the water and drank it. And what it says is like a dog. That's why it's confusing. What it means by that is they drank it with their mouth, keeping their eyes up. They didn't just dunk their head in the water, okay? Think about the way a dog drinks. And I don't mean like a dog, like I don't mean like a little tiny little fluffy dog, all right? I don't mean like a dog that wears a sweater. I don't mean like a dog that's really a cat that acts like a dog. I mean like a dog, okay? You think about the way they drink. They're sharp enough. They always keep their eyes up when they're drinking. They don't dunk their head in the water. They're looking around. What's going on? Basically, I think that's kind of what it's saying here. Those 300 that did that, they're set off by themselves. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets and he sent all the rest of Israel to his tent, but retained the 300, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. What kind of plan is this? Can you imagine being one of these guys? You walk in the door at home and your woman is like, what happened? And they're like, well, they sent 20,000 home because they were scared. I wasn't scared, okay? But apparently I don't drink the right way. So I don't get to be in the battle. I'm home. There's 300 left. I don't know what's going to happen. This is just kind of crazy, okay? 22,000 go because they're scared. Another, 10,000 whatever go because they don't drink the right way. Now I want to talk about this for just a minute. This is not the point of the passage, but I do feel like I want to deal with this for just a minute. So let me, and I'm actually going to stick my neck out a little bit here, okay? I'm going to go against the grain a little bit with some guys that I really trust and all that, but I think that there's something here, a good principle for us, life principle for us to see. There's two camps that think about this story. Let me explain it this way, all right? For some of you that have a church background, the way you learned this in Sunday school was kind of exactly the way I told it. That the 300 men, they were vigilant enough to keep their eyes up. They were watching the enemy. They weren't just dunking their head in the water. And those 300 men were the ones that God wanted to use for his great victory. However, that view, from what I have seen, has sort of fallen out of favor, okay? Even some of the guys that I really trust. And what they say is, no, the 300 deal is completely arbitrary. It absolutely means nothing. They actually say that both reductions sort of mean nothing, and that what God was doing was just trying to get the battle from 32,000 to 300 for the sake of his glory and all that, which is the main point is true. I get that 300 versus 135,000 is impossible no matter who the 300 are, but as I have been reading this all week, for 2 weeks, and I've been thinking about this, and I've compared it to other stories in the Old Testament, thought about other things in the New Testament, like the way we choose elders and all this kind of stuff, I sort of feel like the little old lady in Sunday school is the one that has this right. I think that they are the ones that sort of have this right. it seems to me like God is looking for a particular 300. Now, it's 300. It's an impossible situation, but it's a particular 300, and I say that for a couple of reasons. If these test reductions were totally arbitrary, God easily could have just said, hey, Gideon, go choose 300 people or whatever. But it doesn't do that. It actually tells us why in the first reduction that they were afraid, and then in the second reduction, there's this very interesting episode. And I look at this and I say, look, God could have easily just said, go pick 300. That's the first reason. The second reason is we know that in the first episode, there was a clear reason that there was a flaw. There was a lack of courage. There was fear enough to make somebody go home, and those men were sent away. I think seeing that character trait in the first reduction, at least for me, sends me looking for a character trait in the second reduction. And I could be wrong. You need to wrestle with this on your own. But it leads me to think this. God was looking for the men who had courageous faith, but still felt the responsibility for the battle. If you're scared, you go home. There's 10,000 that aren't scared enough to go home. Of the 10,000, though, I don't know that there might have been some of them there that weren't staying vigilant and weren't staying in a mindset of strategy because, yes, they had faith. They weren't scared enough to go home, but maybe they sort of just thought this whole idea of, well, we're just going to let go and let God, whatever happens, happens. And that seems to be not the exact person that God was looking for. He was looking for the person that stays vigilant, that stays with a strategy. It's sort of the opposite of let go and let God. It's sort of like keep on hanging on because God is there. Yes, you have faith, but it's not a faith that produces a pie in the sky, sort of almost dumb, sort of just, well, whatever happens, happens. No, no, no. It's a faith in God that produces strategy and produces a vigilance. There is still a wait for the battle that they feel. And I think this is sort of the point. Okay, I understand that it's an impossible situation. There's 300 versus 135,000. It's impossible. God wanted them to be in an impossible situation. He wanted this army to go down to 300, but I would contend that he wants the right 300. And I've thought about this a ton, and here's what I would say about it. This is the tension that we got to live in. It's the tension that I want to live in. It's the tension that I want to lead our staff to live in. It's the tension that I think we all should be living in. A wrestling match between being counted in the 300, but also always understanding you are up against impossible odds. That I'm counted as one who is vigilant. That I'm counted as one who has courage. We can at least agree on that. And I'm counted as one who is going to devise a strategy, but I always know that if we win, it ain't because of me. It's because God did something incredible. I mean, I think about this. If our kids end up walking with Jesus, if we have a coworker that ends up coming to faith in the next year, if as our church strives to do this, man, if we actually see our 500th person baptized in our fifth year of ministry, I think it's going to be because we strike this balance well. We don't throw up our hands and say, well, God, if you're going to do it, you're going to do it. That means we don't work, we don't strategize, we're not vigilant. No, no, no. We are those things because God chooses the 300. It's the right 300, but we always have this heart that says, God, I know we are up against the impossible. Of course, that's the point, right? Let me get into my second point. That is the big idea. That 300 versus 115,000, 135,000, it don't matter who the 300 are. They could be Navy SEALs. I think there was even a movie about the Spartans at Thermopylae, right? 300, even if you're the baddest warriors in the history of the world, it don't matter when there's 100,000 people that you're standing in front of. God puts them in an impossible situation that is defined by weakness. And that leads me to our second major idea. God uses our weakness to display his glory. Weakness, 32,000. Man, at 32,000, this might have been an underdog story, okay? We love underdog stories, the 1980 miracle story, you know, about the college, all these college guys end up beating the Russians. We love the 1983 where North Carolina, the Cardiac Cats come out of nowhere, NC State wins, the national. We love underdog stories. Maybe it's one of the best underdog stories people don't talk about, Buster Douglas knocking out Mike Tyson. Unbelievably underdog story. We love the underdog story. This is not an underdog story. Maybe it was an underdog story at 32,000. Maybe that was, you know, that would be like the University of Alabama plays Northwest High School in football. It's an underdog story. This ain't that anymore. When it goes down to 300, it's like the Alabama football team playing against the 8-year-old Mighty Mites in Oak Ridge or whatever, right? Now, it went from underdog to impossible. I told you the odds were 4-1 when they began. Do you realize the odds now are 450 Midianite warriors to 1? To make this fair, each man has got to take out 450 of the enemy if they were the ones that were going to have to do the fighting. You understand? Man, God has set the stage for greatness. Impossible situations are a stage on which the glory of God is displayed. If I had to characterize this story in two words, it would be the interplay between weakness and glory. In our weakness, God can receive glory. So this is very simple, okay? You see what God is doing. It's hard for us to swallow an intentional reduction in the army, an intentional weakness so that he can show himself strong. Particular weakness, but an intentional weakness so that he can show himself to be strong. So this is my question. How do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as one where you think, man, how is God ever going to use me? I mean, the odds are impossible. What I'm up against is impossible. And I'm small and weak. How could God ever use me? You're probably in the right spot. If you think to yourself, why in the world is not God using someone like me? Because I'm awesome? Probably in the wrong spot. It's weakness or strength. This is our salvation. It's also the way that we grow as a Christian. We have to come to grips with this. If you're a Christian, you've wrestled with this and you've come to grips with this at some point in your life. But this is also how we grow as a Christian. The way you got in is the way you walk. But you got to think, this is the way that you got in. Christians in the room, we have all come to that spot on the day of salvation where we said, God, the battle, sin and death, it is too strong. I am too weak. There's 135,000 versus my 300. It's not even 300. That's not even fair. It's unbelievable. It's impossible. God, I am weak. I need you to do something. I'm totally sinful. I'm totally inadequate for this battle. You had to come to that place. Maybe some of you haven't come to that place yet. You know, we're not doing a whole study in the book of Judges, but just so you know, this is sort of the cycle in the book of Judges, that the people sin, they get to an impossible situation. That's when they finally cry out to God for a Savior. Man, you've been around Mercy Hill. You've been hearing about this idea of God is holy and you are not. Are you realizing finally that your good works are not going to get you there, that you're in an impossible situation to come back into relationship with God? If that's where you are, then you need to cry out like these people end up doing for a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate picture of anything that we see in the Old Testament with these guys. I mean, when we read the Bible, we're not supposed to be looking for, I mean, character traits are fine, we want to teach our kids leadership. That's all fine. But ultimately, what we got to be saying is, no. God was raising up a Savior. We see something in Gideon that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is a truer and better Gideon. And when you think about Gideon saving people through a great victory, how much more so is Jesus saving all of the people, not through victory, but his victory coming through death? I mean, Gideon rallied a people to fight for God. Jesus fought the ultimate battle by himself to be able to save us. That's what the cross was. We're going to see this in just a minute. But Gideon stands around this army, and he has everyone shout for the Lord and for Gideon, for the Lord and for Gideon. Jesus Christ was on a cross, and he lifted up a cry. It wasn't like we got to go rally to fight this battle and do better and pull yourself up and get. No. Jesus' cry from the cross was that it is finished. I have won. Your enemy is defeated. The 135,000, the 300, you don't worry about it anymore. It's taken care of. We couldn't do that, and Jesus did. And when we see that, God is glorified. In the same way that these people are going to see, hopefully, even though the legacy is a little sketchy, we're going to see that next week. They should have seen that this is God's victory alone. When we look at Jesus, we know this is God's victory alone, and it should put us in a state of awe as we look to God. It's the little kid when you open the jar of peanut butter that they can't open, and they're looking at you like you're superhuman. Man, we look at God when he is doing things that we can't do, and we say, man, God, I couldn't save myself. It was impossible. God is glorified when we realize we couldn't do it. He is glorified in that, and as Christians, we got to live there. This is where we became a Christian. This is how we grow as a Christian. Weakness is the posture to become a Christian. Weakness is the posture to grow as a Christian. The Apostle Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 12:9. You've heard this before if you've been around. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. You know what that means? It means that when we don't let our weakness be meaningless by trying to deny it and cover it up, but we allow God's strength to shine through it. God, this is not my victory. It is your victory. Man, there are some of us that are running and hiding and trying to cover our weakness. Doesn't have to be meaningless. God can shine through our weakness. What impossible situations are you carrying today as if you can, right? What impossible situations are there today that you need to yield to the Lord and let them go? Or what victories are you seeing that you're receiving and hogging and stealing? It's theft. The glory that God deserves in those victories in your life. man, God can show himself to be strong in your life if you're willing to show yourself to be weak. Let's finish up what we're going to do today. All right, verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hands, and all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. I want you to remember that all the way for the end of the message, just coming in a minute. Torches inside the jars. There was a light inside of the jar, okay? Just remember that. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Well, they do it. They surround the camp. They break the jars. They show the trumpets, or they show the torches. They blow the trumpets. They yell. And God just absolutely does the impossible. The Midianites, as we have learned, they were already scared some kind of way. They were on edge. And Gideon's strategy ends up making them think they are being attacked, and suddenly a panic ensues in the camp. They end up turning their swords on one another. And this victory in Judges 7, now it goes on in Judges 8, this victory in Judges 7, the men of Israel literally didn't even have to lift a sword. Confusion and fear come into the camp, and victory for Israel is total. The impossible is made possible through weakness. We see greatness. This is my last question as we kind of finish up, all right? Will we allow God's glory to shine in our weakness or not? Weakness and glory define this passage. God is jealous for his own glory, okay? When we have to be strong, we want to wrestle that away from God. When we are allowing ourselves to be weak and allow that weakness to show, then God can be great. He can cause greatness in us for his own glory. The crazy thing is, in this story and in our Christian life, you realize the danger was never really the Midianite army. The danger was refusing to yield to the Lord so that he could be strong in our weakness. That's the real danger. The danger in the Christian life is forgetting our reliance on God. Poverty, sickness, divorce, the army, man, those things are going to come. They're not necessarily the real danger. The real danger for the Christian is losing your heart when you come out of whatever it is. Because one day, most of us, you're going to go into a valley. Generally speaking, you're going to come out of that valley. And then how do you handle the victory? D.L. Moody said it like this, and Tim Keller said it, J.D. Greer said it different ways. As Christians, we can stand affliction sometimes a lot better than we can withstand prosperity. In affliction, we remember. In weakness, we remember who we need. But when we have the victory, all of a sudden we think we were weak, but now we're strong. And we think we were inadequate, but now we're adequate. That's the danger in the Christian life. Alistair Begg said this, and I'm paraphrasing. It just cut me to the heart. What if what is standing in the way of God fully using you is your own sense of adequacy? Man, that just cuts me to the heart. How many of us begin with, well, I'm this, so that, instead of saying God stands behind it all, and what I am by the grace of God. If there are any mountains that I'm going to conquer, if there is any victory in my life, it is all grace. I know that some of you in here right now, you're not facing victory today. Some of you, even people on our staff, man, it's just a flat-out valley. And you know what? Chances are you're going to come out of that. Chances are maybe even in 2017, you're going to come out of this valley. And the Lord is going to show himself to be strong. And whether he does in this life or not, I mean, it's 100% chance that you will, okay? It's a good chance that you will in this life. But when you do in this life, when you come out of that valley, when you end up back on the mountaintop, when there is a victory, my question is, man, who's going to get the glory for it? Will you vie for the glory, or will you yield? And will you say, God, it is your strength. Man, we are so proud many times. Some of you are in the midst of victory right now. And my question is, man, is God seemingly really big, and the people that know you and your life as they look in, is God huge or are you? Is God awesome or are you? And the victories in your life. You know, I didn't read this, but there's a part of this story that's really interesting to me, at least. Right before Gideon goes down, or right before the battle, I didn't have a chance to read it, but here's what happens. Gideon sneaks into the camp, and he actually overhears, and God does this for his own strength so that he'll be kind of built up, and his confidence will be built up, because Gideon struggled with anxiety and fear like many of us. And God gave him this. He goes down into the camp, and he hears one of the warriors say to his comrade, okay? So he's in the camp, he's listening, and one of the warriors says, man, I had a crazy dream last night, and the dream was that a loaf of bread came rolling off the mountain and knocked my tent over, and as soon as he gets done, his comrade says, it must be Gideon. The Lord has given Gideon, the Lord has given us into the hand of Gideon, or says something to that effect. Now, that strikes me as so funny, okay? Because I just want you to think about this. Of all the things you could be compared to, a rock, a spear, a sword, Gideon's a loaf of bread, rolling down the mountain. Can you imagine the mascot of your high school football team being the Fighting Gravy Biscuits or something like that? And you're just, that's it, man. You're the rolling loaf of bread. And I think about this, man, how many of us are okay with that? Man, you know what we are? This is what we are. We are a bunch of rolling loaves of bread that God is using to topple the gates of hell. A bunch of rolling pieces of bread that God is using to topple the enemy in our life. I told you to remember light in the jars, right? Remember that? Light in the jars. I'll finish with this. I think Paul had this story in mind in 1 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Let's pray. Father, we see, God, that we are glory stealers and we're hungry for your glory. And Lord, I pray that it would be far from us. God, I pray that we would see ourselves today as just rolling loaves of bread that you are using in mighty ways. Lord, I pray that those among us today that have the attitude of, God, you should be using me more, and what are you doing, and I'm so this and I'm so that. God, just an insane sense of adequacy that we all have at times. Lord, I pray that we would be able to have the right lens on today and know that the victories in our life come through you. God, you have saved us in doing the impossible, and the rest is grace too. The rest is the impossible that we are seeing made possible through your hand. Let us yield to you and give you the glory for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.